one, I don't have a lot of joy building. Actually, I don't really have any joy building. But anyways, I woke up yesterday morning. I was having a really hard day. She continued to have a hard day. And I was invited to go over to Suzanne's to do some dancing. And I had already made up my mind first thing in the morning, like, I am not going. Like, absolutely not. I just want to go in my room and hide. And anyway, so the day progressed, and then she came over, and I was still hesitant, like, do I, don't I, whatever. And yes, definitely boss home. And so anyway, so I stuck it out, and I did the dance, and it was like, I had so much fun. I had so much fun, and like, it completely broke and shifted things. And I mean, I went for a walk with a couple ladies afterwards. I woke up this morning like, you know, just like eyes back. So
we will be looking at specific things that help to, first of all, get your relational circuits online, that banana-shaped organ, and secondly, to cause it to grow. And synchronized dancing is one of those that are very powerful in your brain. It can be that, if you've ever stopped to think about the Jews, you know, they've been doing this Jewish dance, circle dance, for thousands of years. And if they're going to be able to have the capacity to endure the hardship that they've always endured, they've got to have a large capacity, joy capacity. And I just think it's brilliant that the Lord put that in place way back. They've been doing that for thousands and thousands of years. And if you've ever watched Jewish dance, you can feel the joy. I get joy just watching. So synchronized dancing, line dancing. So on Friday evening, we will have dinner together here as well. And several of the ladies have been practicing a new line dance for synchronized dance.
Oh,
okay. So even if you're not, if you say, well, I got two left feet, it doesn't matter. It's okay. You'll actually probably get even more joy because you're going to laugh at yourself. And everybody around you will laugh at your two left feet. So, and if you can't dance and you just sit and watch, it does the same thing. So you can't lose, you know, but it's a lot of fun. So we'll be doing that as well on Friday evening. So be prepared to join in, especially if you tell yourself, I don't feel like it. Yep. So you don't need to be a possum when it comes to synchronized dancing. Because it will turn you into, if you do it, it'll turn you into, what was that, Christy?
A solid gold dancer.
Solid gold dancer. Yep. Anyway, okay. Wonderful. Let's talk about transformation. Transformation is a change of identity. Wanting and choosing to change is not enough to produce transformation. You can want it all day long. You can say, I'm going to change all day long, and that's not enough. So I lost, there it is. What brings lasting transformation? Number one, now this is based on brain science, not some pastor somewhere. This is according to your brain and the Bible. Spending time with, I just call him who he is, Yahweh. Brain science says with a God of love. So the only criteria in brain science is they've tested if you spend time with a God that you believe is angry or a dictator, it doesn't do that in your brain. But if you spend time with a God who loves you and is, you see him as a benevolent God, it will cause these changes in your brain anatomy. And they can track it on the MRIs. Yes, Sue.
Is there any other God of love besides ours?
No, there's not. Except New Age. They would say that, but truly Yahweh is the God of love. And in my, there are other gods, but there's only one Yahweh, right? So that, and that spending time with him is not something you do once a year or on Sunday. That has to be a regular, very frequent spending time for it to have those effects in your brain. Number two, sharing Yahweh stories. Sometimes sharing times, a Yahweh story is when you share a time where you encountered Yahweh and in a way that was experiential and real. You might at first think, was that real? But I remember early in, I shared my little bit of my journey back in 1988, and I would spend that time in the bathroom with Yahweh. And I remember having this encounter, and at the end of it, I just thought, is that real? That can't be real. It just can't be real. And all of a sudden, I hear the Father say, Rhonda, you're good, but you're not that good. And I thought, okay. And I started noticing that with my encounters, that often the Lord would encounter me in a way that was completely left field. I would have expected this, but he came and did that. And I've seen it in the thousands of encounters, thousands and thousands that I've either had myself or helped facilitate, where often he comes and surprises you because he's beyond what we can imagine, right? Exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can imagine. That's that word there. So those two things, spending time with Yahweh, and number two, sharing with other people the experience, like Tony just did. She shared about how the synchronized dance transformed her day. That is what this is about, where you share with other people what Yahweh's done for you. We call them God stories around here. And it is a form of worship. When I did a study years ago on all the words in the Bible that mean worship, and I don't want to burst your bubble. Well, I'm going to, because it bursted mine. There's not one word in the entire Bible that worship is used that means to sing. Not one word means to sing. It can't be translated sing. Now, can you sing and worship? Yep. But often, I know I was conditioned that if I sang a song, I was worshiping. And most of the time, I'd just say, let's worship. And what I was really saying is, let's sing. And they aren't necessarily the same thing. The number one most used word for worship in the Old and New Testament is the word bow down. To bow before. That's the most common word that means worship to Yahweh. And then the second most common frequently used word for worship is to work. To work. And boy, I could sum that up in one verse where Yeshua says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Yes. Love him, worship, bow down, adore him, work, obey him. Yes. And the problem with that, I had this problem, was I thought working for him was the same thing as worshiping him. And often I can look back and see how I was actually working for myself, because I either wanted to feel good about myself or I wanted to be seen as a good Christian girl, right? Or on and on. Those were my two biggies that I saw the real truth, that I was working hard. Boy, was I, I'm a naturally hard worker. And so, and on top of that, my love language is acts of service. So if I love somebody, Yahweh, I'm going to serve. If I love you, I'm going to serve. This is why I love doing what I'm doing. I'm serving you. It just fills my love joy tank like crazy. So because it's one of the ways I show the Lord and you that I love you and I care about you and you're important to me. So worship, boy, how'd we get on worship? I don't know. It doesn't matter. So anyway, so let's just, I have a real strong balance built inside of me, this thing I weigh things for. I love truth, and I'm going to test it. I'm going to search for it. I'm going to find it. And if I can't find it, I'm not doing it. You can't make me, right? Because I'm just wired that way. So I just want to encourage all of us to keep the Bible, the Word of God, front and center. And not to forget in doing that, that the Word is a man, a person. Because if we don't keep that in the equation, we'll turn that Bible into an idol or a thing or a religion or a doctrine that can be a doctrine of men. And I just know the Lord doesn't appreciate that. That's what Yeshua was all over the Pharisees about, because they had the Word. They knew, they had it memorized, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, come on, I don't have that much memorized. And yet he looks at those men. They weren't evil. They weren't out partying and drinking and stealing and all that. No, they were doing good works, and they could quote the scripture. And he looks at them and he says, "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed sepulcher, you're full of dead men's bones." That's kind of scary. That's because the Lord always looks at the heart. Always looks at the heart. He wants to know why you're doing what you're doing. Because your motive determines whether or not that action came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or the tree of life. That's what will determine what tree you're eating from and living out of. All right. Thank you, Lord. For joy to transform a group, the following three conditions must be in place. Number one, the weak and strong interact and do life together. People respond to weakness with tenderness and consistency. And number three, the group pursues personal interactive encounters with Yahweh, and his presence keeps the peace. So if you're part of a group, the body of Christ, hopefully you all are. If you're not, strongly encourage you to be, because it's Yahweh's way. These three components must be put in place if that group is going to continue to be transformed into the image of Christ. That is the goal for us individually. And it's the goal for us corporately. Now, this week and then the next 3 weeks, those of you that are staying, the goal is for not just individuals here to be transformed, but for all of us together to be transformed even more into the image of Christ. And number two, when somebody shows weakness, we respond to their weakness and to that person with tenderness not just once, not just twice, but 70 times 7. We respond with tenderness. Now, I want to say this. There is an exception to this one. If somebody's weakness isn't actually weakness, but it's predatory behavior, you, as a gentle protector, have a responsibility to say, stop. Not here. Not on my watch. And we protect the weak, the sheep that aren't able to say that, the possums that aren't able to say that to a predatory person, but instead want to run and hide. So I've seen this through the years where people get it in their minds that being a gentle protector means all you ever do is just love and it's okay and it's all right and let's come on. You know what I'm saying? And in the meantime, that person is creating chaos behind the scenes and hurting people and causing devastation in the community. That is not being Christ-like. So we have that responsibility as a gentle protector. And then the group itself, both personally and corporately, will have personal interactive encounters with Yahweh, and his presence keeps the peace as a result of that. So those three things, goals, will transform a group. And transform, don't get the idea that it means going from a goat to a sheep. It can be that, but let's see it more in the church as sheep with sheep. Some are 5 months old, some are 5 years old. And that transformation is meant to continue for all of us until we're with the Lord. And then we get the ultimate transformation, spirit, soul, and body. I mean, every part of us gets transformed into the image of Christ. And that's the day we're all looking forward to. That's the day when, wow. I mean, I've spent time, I've got a great imagination. And I have spent time imagining, Lord, show me. I want to just see a peek. Give me a peek of what it's going to be like to live with you on the earth without Satan, without demons, without X, Y, Z, you know, all the stuff. And where I've been completely transformed, spirit, soul, and body, and I'm no longer in my flesh. That's gone. I am saved fully, completely, forever. I can't even sin because it ain't in me, right? And I get to live without fear. Fear's been my battleground. I get to live in perfect shalom peace forever. Talk about freedom. The freedom that we get here, it's so exciting and wonderful, and we all celebrate, rightfully so. But I'm telling you, there's a freedom coming that none of us have ever experienced. Wow. Talk about dancing. We're going to be doing some dancing and worshiping and bowing and clapping and shouting. And these football games and all those things where people go crazy and do crazy whatever, that's going to look like nothing compared to what's coming forever. Come on, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Yeah. Okay. Amen. Yes, yes. So every single person, we are all born with predatory responses wired into our brains. That's why, Juliana, have you had to teach Olivia how to have her own little temper tantrum? Did you have to teach her to do that? To have self, to have a will. You haven't had to teach her that, have you? Because she's born with it. We all were. It's part of our flesh. And those actually are called predatory responses.
It's,
These are some of our babies on the farm. They're not. Olivia's in the middle. Yeah. So, because we have these predatory responses wired in our brains, that means every one of us has the ability to respond like a predator at any time. And I don't think I have to convince you that you might have a few predatory responses inside of you. Because if you stop and think for a minute, you might be able to locate some instances where you responded in a way that was not like Christ, like me. So thankfully, though, we can all choose to respond to the weakness of others with kindness and gentleness, which is a gentle protector response. We can choose to. Now, the problem is we don't often want to choose to. I remember one time telling Danny, sorry, honey, but I want to be really mad at you right now. I'm not going to stay there, but for a minute, I'm going to be mad. That was not a gentle responser, a gentle protector response. My brain likes bloopers, so that brings joy. When I experience Yahweh's presence and peace, I'm able to leave my comfort zone, the place where I'm normally just on. It's like being on cruise control, where you're going through life on cruise control. And I'm able to get in and stay in the transformation zone. Staying in the transformation zone requires an awareness of Yahweh's presence. With Yahweh's help, I will see people differently. With his presence, I realize I'm not alone. And with Yahweh's help, I can learn that I don't have to be strong or perfect. Once I'm able to do that, then I'm maturing spiritually. That's a typo in your book. That word one should be once. Once I'm able to do that, then I'm maturing spiritually. Bottom of page 14. Joy helps people discover who they really are, helps build strong bonds, develops Christ-like character, resolves traumas, overcomes problems, and develops the relational joy skills that we call maturity. Joy is a big deal. Remember, joy isn't a feeling. Joy is that when I'm able to recognize that Julie's glad to be with me, that creates in me belonging. I belong here. She wants to be with me. I want to be with her will be my response most likely, unless I'm triggered. But generally, that will be my response. That's a powerful reality. So much more than a feeling. So, like I said, joy is a big deal. How much joy we experience with others establishes our emotional capacity to deal with life. So if you're in a struggle, if you're in a hard place, if you're having marriage problems, if you're having personal struggles with issues or addictions or fear or shame or guilt, any of those things, I'm telling you, don't focus on those things. Because that will only make them get bigger. But instead, focus on being with somebody that you know in your heart is glad to be with you. And if you don't have that somebody, ask the Lord to give you somebody. And if you're not that person that has a maturity skill of creating joy, I'm glad to be with you skill, ask the Lord to give it to you so you can be that for that person. It can change their lives. And it will over time. If they don't quit, they'll win. I got the right t-shirt on today.
Yeah.
Right? Joy grows when people see my weakness and my legitimate needs, and then they reach out to me. So when you see somebody, or when you see someone that is having a rough day, they're having a challenge, they're having, you know, like Tony yesterday, she shared. And if you see her, the best thing you can do is not ignore her. That will create more distress for her. But you, if you're a safe person for her, then you approach her. Hey, Tony, I can tell you're kind of struggling. How can I help? Something just non-threatening. Is there anything I can do to help? And that tells her brain, oh my goodness, Rhonda's glad to be with me. And I always am glad to be with her. So, and then her brain will relax if she's at a place where she can receive my attunement. Then that will turn on her relational circuits in her right hemisphere, because before that, her circuits were off. She was in her left brain. Think. Hide was what happened. So we have the privilege and the opportunity to be able to come along people as Christ would and pull them in and pull them close if they want to be close, or as close as they'll let you, and help get their relational circuits back online. The worst thing you can do to somebody whose relational circuits are offline, the right hemisphere is shut down, and they're all over here in their left brain, the worst thing we can do is quote a Bible verse to them. The place we store our faith, our Bible verses, our truth, is in the right hemisphere of our brain. It's not in the left only. You've got the rote there, but you have the relationship over here. So if I come to her and she's in her left brain and I'm, don't you know the Lord loves you, Tony? He loves you so much. Don't you know that scripture, for God so loved the world that he, and she's in her head thinking, yeah, I know that scripture over here. But boy, it sure doesn't feel good or right or real to me right now. If he loves me so much, why isn't he helping me? So be aware of that. We'll talk about attunement more as we go on, because it's a big, big, big deal in this being Christ-like equation. All right. The amount of joy we experience with others, here it is, establishes and determines our emotional capacity to deal with life. It's true. So you want a huge joy capacity. Practicing joy with people who are gentle protectors shapes my brain's ability, chemistry, and strength more than your genetics. Practicing joy with gentle protectors. Remember I said you can't learn it in a book. Sitting here learning this information is not going to create this. It's to teach you what you can go do that will transform you. Who we really are comes from our spiritual DNA, which is the heart that Yeshua gave us. Christians were never meant to be low joy people. Our true selves are to be gentle protectors like Yeshua, and he was never low joy. In other words, he was never not happy to be with us, even when he was on the cross. Our daily goal is to get out of his way and allow him to live his life through us, and then we will know true joy. In order to become a gentle protector, it's vital that we see ourselves through personal encounters with Yahweh. And that isn't just brain science. It comes straight out of the scriptures, even though it is brain science. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding, that's an encounter, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Romans 15:1-2, and verse 5. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. That's what a gentle protector does. It's also vital that we are part of a joyful community. You were never created by Yahweh to be a Christian alone. I don't know that it's possible when I say alone. I mean, you can't do it alone. If you don't have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in you and a reality that he's not just living in you, but he's living through you, you won't be able to do it. We can't. And I remember years ago when the Lord said to me, Rhonda, if you would just surrender, your life would be a whole lot better. There was too much of me. I can do it. After all, I'm pretty good. And boy, did he have to show me, no, I'm not, I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing without him. And, you know,
there's another t-shirt.
Another t-shirt. That's good. Yeah. For sure. Joy is the essential quality to grow and train gentle protectors. Protectors can train others to be protectors by responding to their weakness with tenderness. Protectors know food has a powerful influence on forming joy bonds because we bond to those who feed us. So joy, being glad to be with others and knowing that they are glad to be with me, is essential for us to grow and train other protectors. Protectors can train others to be protectors by responding to their weakness with tenderness. Protectors also understand that food has a powerful influence. So in the South, I grew up in Georgia and lived in Georgia after I married Danny for a number of years. In the South, we're known, South Georgia, we're known for hospitality. You show up at somebody's house in the South and you don't offer them a glass of sweet tea and some food, there's something wrong with you. You know, you didn't come from there. I mean, it was insulting pretty much to say no thank you. It was, you just, when you went, you knew you better go with a little room in your stomach for some food and tea. It was just, nobody thought any differently. And it was a way of life. And we bonded around food, and we had no idea what was happening in that. So, and then we moved to Missouri 30 years ago, and I was shocked to go to somebody's house and they didn't offer me some food or tea or something. You know, no sweet tea. You didn't find that here. Anyway. But gentle protectors understand that dynamic and they use that to help other people bond to them. So you come to my house. Hey, you had any supper, right, Sally? You have you eaten? What do you mean you've eaten? Well, come on. Come have a bite of this. I did that to her night before? She already had supper, and I said, well, we're sitting down to eat. So, yeah, Cindy shared some of hers, and it's just the way it builds joy capacity. All right, questions to ask yourself. And I want to encourage you to do this in your free time when you have time to just sit, think about it. Ask yourself, where am I weak? Where am I strong? What weaknesses make it hard for me to have a tender response to other people? Especially if I don't like them.
Can you repeat that again? Especially if I don't like them.
Especially if I don't like them. That's where it really gets, where you know the answer. Am I more gentle with weaknesses in myself or in other people? Do I bring my weaknesses to Yahweh for his perspective? And if you don't, I would strongly encourage you to do so. Here's some exercises that you can do to help build joy in yourself and in others. Do something that you don't like to do with a smile and a grateful heart. The key there is that you don't like to do. Weeding. A lot of people in here throw their hand up on weeding. So identify something that you don't like to do and then do it with a smile and a good attitude. This builds joy in you. Notice those who sit alone or who appear to be sad and reach out to them. That should be them, not thee. Man, I went through this thing looking for these typos. Okay. A joyful community. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can look at this picture and it makes me smile, and I can feel in my heart, wow, look at the love, look at the joy. There's a real true dynamic with building joy is you can be sitting in a chair and doing nothing, but watching somebody else that is having this mutual exchange of I'm glad to be with you, and it will motivate that part of your brain to grow. So if you have a photo or something that is really special to you, put it on your fridge and look at it as much as, or put it somewhere where you sit and look at it to increase your joy capacity. A joyful multi-generational community is where maturity grows best. That means the old and the young doing life together. People with joyful identities will invite new people to join their group, will adapt with change, will respect the weak, will be able to quickly recover from pain and distress. So if you look at those four and you aren't pretty much consistently responding that way, your joyful identity needs growth. Here are 8 ways to help build a joyful multi-generational community. And it doesn't have to be we're like what we have here. I mean, we're super blessed to get to do life 7 days a week together. And we work together, we play together, we cry together, we laugh together, we do it all. You know, we sweat, we fall in the mud and
we get electrocuted.
Touch the horse fence.
Yeah. We had this conversation this morning during community service around, do you think, can we get electrocuted
from the cell phone?
Oh, it was really funny. Yeah.
That's awesome, Dee.
I feel it.
Some people might. Yeah, I probably. All right, number one, the simplest and most effective way is with food. And guess what? Everybody in this room has to eat. You have to eat. Isn't that amazing that the Lord created us that eating food would cause our joy capacity to grow and our spiritual maturity to mature? So, having meals together as a family or as a group with friends. Have times when you invite older and younger people to eat with you. Invite people who need encouragement. Help the weak to join you. So this is number one on your list if you want to be one that propagates joy. Number two, serve other people, any age. Number three, help somebody, work with somebody with a meaningful activity. My sister's here for a couple weeks, and I've got this great bargain, which I'm notorious for, getting great bargains. And I've had it probably 2 years at least, and it just wasn't high on Danny's priority list. And so I wasn't able to put this thing together. It's an archway that I've got this rose vine that I've been just so wanting to have it a place to grow. So for 2 years, I've just been cutting that little rose bush off. And so I told Margie, she said, is there something special I can do? And I said, oh, yeah, let's do it. Let's do it together. So we got this box out of the garage. I had to find it. It was buried. You guys that have been in my garage, you know what that means. And so we found it, got it out, and here we are. I'm not gifted in that way, and she's not either, but we're both very determined. So we're in there pulling pieces apart. We had them all laid out. And then we get the instruction thing, booklet. There isn't one word of instructions on it. It's just illustrations. And the illustrations are in Chinese. Like, no, just pictures that are like, what? And it's tiny. Where's the magnifying glass? But we were determined. And we worked on that thing, and we laughed. And Margie said, I'm about ready to cuss. I said, don't do it. Let's go get something to eat. So, we finally figured out that there was I kept saying, there's a piece missing. This can't be. There has to be some. No, there's not. We looked in the box twice. It's not there. Come to find out, after about 45 minutes-ish, there was one piece over by the stairs that had somehow jumped out of the box and been propped by the stairs. Anyway, I said, all right, that's it. We've solved the problem. We're going to bed. It was late. But the next day, we had so much joy just rehearsing and revisiting that experience, doing a project together, and you don't have to be good at it. You just can't cuss. I said, if you cuss, you ruin it all. Don't cuss. So, anyway, where am I? Okay, number four. Camping together. There is something about camping. Nobody can explain why, but there's something about it that causes your relational circuits to grow. Number five, building and flying kites together. The same with kites. Number six, synchronized dance, which we're going to do. Number seven, playing games and putting puzzles together. Number eight, I love this one, smile a lot. That means you can spread joy everywhere you go just simply by looking in somebody's eyes and smiling at them. That's pretty cool. Let's talk about puzzles here for a sec. Working on a puzzle. Oh, I forgot that one. There we go. That's it. There's some joy for you. Working on a puzzle can shift the brain from a beta, which is a wakeful state, to an alpha, meditative, relaxed state, which helps lower your blood pressure and heart rate. It relieves stress and promotes a sense of calm. Unless you look like that. If you look like that doing a puzzle, it might not produce those things. But here's the thing about your brain. Every time you put a piece... Every time you put a piece of puzzle in place, it triggers the God-given dopamine in your brain. And that dopamine is a neurotransmitter that's meant to regulate your mood, your concentration, and your motivation, which leads to feelings of pleasure and accomplishment. Puzzles also engage both hemispheres of your brain at the same time, the left logical side and the right creative side, and it strengthens overall cognition and creativity. Puzzles can create bonding. Now, I put can in there because I'm a puzzler. I love them. They're a therapy for me. They help me relax. I can feel it in my body. I can also feel that sense of dopamine when I get that hard piece and it fits and you go, yeah. And then also the very last piece of the puzzle, and you finally got it. You know, especially if it's been a difficult one and you put that last piece in and you go, oh, yeah. Woo, you know. So, and, well, that's, I happen to have a wonderful husband who isn't necessarily a puzzler. And so what he does is he waits until I'm about 90% got it put together. And then all of a sudden he'll show up and he'll sit down at my puzzle table. And I'm sitting there and I know what's coming. I know what's about to happen. And sure enough, ting, and he puts that last piece in. And that's when I find out how Christ-like I am or aren't. And so I worked on that a lot. And finally, I got victory over it, and I was fine. And so after I was fine with him doing that, then one day, he happens to ask me, does it bother you that I come in and finish these puzzles for you? And I thought, it used to. I said, but I'm okay now with it. I'm fine. And if it bothers me enough, I'll just take it apart and start it all over again, and I'll do it myself. So, and my grandson back there, Toby, the coffee server young man, I've been working on a puzzle, and he was over yesterday visiting Grandpa and his cousin, and the puzzle was 95% done. I just hadn't had any time to work on it because of my life right now. And he was so sweet. He says, Grammy, do you mind if I work on the puzzle? Does it bother you? And I said, no, it's okay. He said, are you sure? And I said, no, it's fine. And so he puts, and then he says, I'm down to one piece, Grammy. You want to put the last piece in? So, very, very gentle protector right there, that little guy. So, be aware of that. If you're one of those that come in and do the puzzle hog, or you do the puzzle finishing it, and you didn't pay the price to do all the work, then that might not create bonding. So, all right, exercise. Intentionally do at least one of those 8 activities at least once a day for the rest of your life. And everybody can do the smile. Smile a lot. Right, Christy? She keeps smiling at me. All right, any questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, Davey in the back. Al, where's Al? There he is. You moved your seat. You changed seats.
I was wondering if a picture like that can bring joy, even though he's not a real person. He seems happy to be with me, and it feels like he brings joy. Is that?
Absolutely. If that's how your brain responds to that, you bet.
Cool.
Yeah. Even the cat. You know, I mean, even the cat.
I look at that cat, and I go, oh, wow. What are you thinking?
I think that's what Julie looks like when she's canning.
Well, he has human.
Which one, the cat or the cow?
Oh, the cow.
Yeah. I do, but he's like half human.
So seriously, I would encourage you to get photos or pictures and post them places to bring joy. And for your kids, because they see it does it in them as well. Josh in the back. Oh.
The cat's thinking, I need to play with that hair.
Awesome. Cool. Okay.
That's a good picture.
It really is. I ought to print it out and hand them out to y'all. Okay, self-justification. This is a biggie. Self-justification is the single most destructive threat to a joyful community. People are motivated to justify their own actions, beliefs, and feelings. When they do something, they will try, if at all possible, to convince themselves and others that it was a logical, reasonable thing to do. Self-justification is a form of self-protection, and it's a big deal in community living and in relationships, because the minute you start defending yourself, you stop. It stops all relationships. And you may not even know it. You may not even realize it. If you're a man, generally, and healthy shame presents itself because somebody lovingly corrects or confronts you, you will most likely respond with logic and reasoning as to why you did what you did, and generally blame the other person in some form. If you're a woman, and healthy shame presents itself when someone corrects or gently confronts you, you will most likely respond with emotions, and lots of them. There are some exceptions to that. Some women will switch to their left brain. They'll trigger to their left brain and become very logical and non-emotional and become possum-like. And the same is true for men. Some men will get triggered and go to their right emotional brain. It's rare, but it does happen. You guys got a brainwash in the womb. Males do. I forgot what month it happens. I think 7 or 8 months. There's a hormone wash that literally destroys part of your brain in your right hemisphere so that you're lopsided. You're more left brain so that you're not so emotional. And it's Yahweh's intention, because you guys are the ones that if a lion were to all of a sudden come pouncing up that aisle, all us women would scream and cry and shout and jump on the tables. And you men are supposed to be able to non-emotional go after the thing and protect. So there's a reason for it. So that means us women, you know, we can't look at our men or spouses and say, how come you're so non-emotional? Talk to God, you know, he did it. So, and not necessarily to that extent. So anyway, to understand why self-justification or self-protection is so destructive to joyful relationships, we need to understand the relationship between joy and anti-joy in the brain. Our brains are wired to respond with joy amplification to anyone who's glad to be with us. In other words, when I recognize that Wanda's glad to be with me, my brain is wired to respond back and amplify that joy, make it even bigger to let Wanda know, hey, I'm glad to be with you too. But what happens is when somebody's not glad to be with us, what often will happen in us is we believe that there's something wrong with us, that we're broken, we're flawed, and then we'll feel that anti-joy emotion called shame. Now, there's two kinds of shame. We pretty much try our best to avoid all forms of shame as humans. We don't like it at all because it makes us feel like something's wrong with us. We don't like to feel like something's wrong with us. So we'll will use beeps to escape the feeling of shame, to ignore it, to numb it out, to pretend it's not there. But healthy shame is meant to train and teach us how to be Christ-like. And so there's a purpose in healthy shame. Healthy shame is how we learn from our mistakes, and it can cause low joy. For example, a school teacher often has to correct her students. And you got a kid there that is passing notes in class, and the teacher sees it, has to call out the student for passing the note, and has to deal with that in the classroom. And so that student will feel shame. And as a result, hopefully, he has an opportunity to change his behavior and realize that passing notes in class is not acceptable. So it's meant to teach him. And you know, honestly, Yeshua did it with the Pharisees several times. And it was meant to create this healthy shame that would get their attention and cause them to change. And we don't really see that it did necessarily. I'm sure it did with some. So those who have not learned, this is a relational skill. We're going to look at the 18 relational skills in a little while. So if you haven't learned the relational skill that you can learn from healthy shame, you will reject all forms of shame and you'll never learn. In order to reject all shame messages, it's necessary to justify oneself, self-protection, and blame somebody else. So if you're not going to learn from your actions, your behavior, what you will do is reject that message that what I just did is unhealthy, it's not good for me, it's not good for other people. You'll reject that message. You will find somebody else to blame for your actions so that you can keep doing the thing that caused you shame. So the Bible calls that being stiff-necked. When you don't learn from your behavior, your actions, your deeds, when you don't learn from them, and you experience that shame, and you decide to self-protect, ignore it, and then that means you have to blame somebody or something. You gotta blame your, you gotta justify why you did this. And your brain will help you do it. You have a VLE that is amazing at doing that. And will tell you a story. Oh, I can't handle it. Life's too hard. My situation's too chaotic. I can't find peace. I'm all alone. Nobody's helping me. Nothing's working. I mean, we've got a list of things that we can tell ourselves. And that action right there sets your brain up and gives your brain permission to go do that thing again. The Bible says that's being stiff-necked. Modern day language is that's a narcissist. Because all you're thinking about is yourself. And you don't think about your actions and how they're going to impact the people that you love and that love you. Because you're so self-focused, that isn't the most important thing. And that's why it's so difficult for people who have given themselves over to narcissism. It's very difficult for them to change because they're too busy blaming other people and trying to get their own needs met. And that takes surrender, getting on your face. Lord, I need your help. I can't do this. I can't. I've tried. I fail. I fail every time. I give up. I surrender. I'm yours. You come do it. You come change me. You bring me where I need to be. You do what needs to be done in me. In that journey, though, because that's weakness. It's not evil necessarily. It's weakness. That's where people come around that person and say, I see you're struggling. I want to love you and be with you, walk with you, help you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to criticize you. I'm going to be glad to be with you, even in your self-centered, self-focused place you're at right now. So for that to happen, that means that person never learned the relational skill of learning from shame as a child. They didn't learn it. So now as an adult, they don't learn from their behavior. They don't learn that this isn't the way to live. And then they cycle. So, instead of recognizing they did something incorrectly and responding with healthy shame, they justify themselves and blame others. And this self-justification destroys joy, and it creates a distance in the relationship. And you may not want that distance in the relationship, but you can't stop it from happening. In order to avoid the healthy shame feeling, a narcissist must pounce on a weakness in the other person and or blame that other person. If you're in a situation and you're struggling and you're pointing your finger at somebody else and saying, well, I can't because, whatever you just fill in that blank with, if it's pointing to somebody else or some kind of situation, then you're in trouble. Because it's not about the other person. And it will destroy relationships. And certainly, it'll keep people from being glad to be with you if you keep doing that behavior, that thing. Make sense? Why are the weak essential to a healthy community? You would think it'd be better to have all mature, got it together people in a community. It's not true. Because transformation, spiritual growth, happens when the weak and strong are together and weakness is addressed. Notice that. It's not ignored. Being a gentle protector doesn't mean that you ignore the weakness in somebody else. It's addressed with tenderness, with love. And sometimes that tenderness looks like a gentle protector saying something like, you know what, Julie, I love you. You know you're important to me. You know how much I love you. And I know that you love me. But you know what? There's a problem here. When you yell at people, this is not her ever. When you yell at people because they didn't put the food in the canning jars correctly, and it messes up that whole batch, that's just not Christ-like. And I love you too much to not tell you. How can we work on this? What is it that you need so that we can get to the root of why that's there? That's being a gentle protector who doesn't ignore the things that are detrimental to Julie. I care more about Julie than I do how she's going to respond to me. I used to not. I used to be a massive self-protector, and therefore I wouldn't confront people. I'd let them walk all over me. I'd let them do whatever. And I had a dream one night. And in this dream, the Lord told me that when I ignore the weaknesses that I see in people because I want them to like me or because I'm afraid of their reaction, their response, then he said, that's called selfishness, and you will stand before me, and I'll judge that on the day. And I mean, you talk about the fear of the Lord? Selfishness. Oh, I would have never thought of myself as being selfish. I've always been very generous, but he nailed me. And I had to get over my fear of people's reaction and my desire to be liked. And I had to learn and put myself in a position of speaking the truth in love. Because that other person's more important than I am. That's being a gentle protector. Without tenderness for the weak, the strong will become very possessive of people, things, and self, especially their position. Christ-like character grows when we build joy with weak people. When there's a healthy joy bond with weak people, the strong will discover that they also have weaknesses. That's when real transformation can begin for everyone. James 1:27 instructs church communities to accept and care for the weak. Actually, it specifically says widows and orphans. You can mark out strangers and poor because it doesn't specifically say that in James 1:27. But we have other passages that clearly say we're to take care of each other, right? Yahweh calls that pure and undefiled religion. When the interactions between the weak and strong are guided by people with mature protector personalities, the interactions are very revealing. This is what you'll see. The strong discover their areas of weakness when they start to share life and relationships. Once outside the comfort zone they created with their strength, they discover new places to grow. And the weak discover they have areas of strength to share with people they thought were too strong to need them. And thirdly, everyone discovers they are strong with weak times and weak with strong times. Weakness teaches us to value and protect our group and our people. Five things that must be present if we desire to start and grow joy. One, we cannot lay around like possums and do nothing, like Christians did with Hitler. Number two, we cannot let predators go unopposed. Yeshua pointed out the predators of his day, calling them hypocrites, blind guides, snakes, and a brood of vipers. Number three, we must keep predators from reproducing through our children. Number four, we must learn and practice gentle protector skills. And number five, we must start spreading joy today. We can all start today. Review. We can all have predatory moments. We all have times of self-justification. And we all have weaknesses that we hide from other people. Every single one of us. Every day, here's some exercises. Every day, practice smiling big when you greet other people. Let your face light up like these pictures on this PowerPoint. Number two, be eager to share God's stories, Yahweh's stories, with your friends. All right, any comments? Yeah, Julie.
I want to go back to the healthy and unhealthy shame. I'll ask the Lord later, but when I see healthy and shame together in a sentence, it's like my brain goes, what? Because shame just has such a connotation. Yep. So when we're speaking of healthy shame, my first question is that more like conviction from the Holy Spirit? Or is it different from
conviction? No, it comes with conviction, for sure. Mm-hmm. So let me explain a little bit more. Unhealthy shame makes a person feel... It comes more like somebody just absolutely shreds them in public in a way that wasn't loving, it wasn't kind. It had nothing to do with them, but that person was triggered, and that's unhealthy shame. That creates a feeling that there's something wrong in me. And then healthy shame is meant to point out that there's something that you've done. It's not you. You're not bad. But what you just did is unhealthy. It's bad. And that's meant to teach us to don't do that anymore. So, and the difference often is how we respond to it. So let's say I confront somebody because I care about them and I see that this issue right here is going to destroy them. And I confront that because I care about them, because I love them. And I do it with kindness and love and truth. And they choose to see it as unhealthy. They choose to blame me for how they just felt because I pointed out the truth. That's unhealthy shame. It could have been healthy had that person said, you're right, and humbled themselves and said, I am messed up. I do need to change. I do need to repent. I do need to turn, or whatever it might be. And then it would be healthy shame. So there are those two examples. The person, how they receive it, can determine whether it's healthy or unhealthy. And a person can come not in love, can come to kill, steal, and destroy, and shoot arrows at somebody, and then that's unhealthy because this person was unhealthy. So those are the two things that cause something to either be healthy or unhealthy. Yeah. And healthy shame will come with conviction. You'll go, ugh. I know Rhonda loves me. I know she cares. I know she's right. I did do this. I really shouldn't have pulled her favorite flower out of the ground and stomped on it. You know, I didn't. I wasn't looking at you on purpose. No. No, neither of you. They were working in my yard this morning. No. I appreciate very much what y'all did. You did great. But that's healthy shame. But if I were to say that and then somebody come back and say, well, it's your fault because you didn't tell me da-da-da, or if I had only known, or I'm just trying to help, or that's unhealthy shame because of the way they took it in and blamed. Absolutely, it usually is. That becomes narcissism. And it becomes a stronghold. If somebody does that repeatedly, then that behavior will become a stronghold in them, and it's meant to, strongholds always protect. They're there to protect you. So that person can use that response style and build that stronghold to keep people from doing that. And then people get afraid of them. because of their response, especially anger. Anger is something that people use to keep people away from them. So, yeah, Colleen?
So does guilt play a role in this somehow?
Guilt is not a bad thing. You know, we go, oh, I feel guilty, and we all try to make somebody feel better when they say that. Guilt is a good thing. It tells you that you did something wrong. And now sometimes you can have false guilt. You didn't really do anything wrong, but somebody told you you did, or you told yourself you did. But guilt, like shame, is meant to help us make wrong things right. That's what they're there for, to make wrong things right. And if we will respond correctly, then that's exactly what we'll do. We'll say, Lord, I've done some wrong things. I need you to help me make them right. And then you say to the people around you the same thing. And you repent, get the blood, forgive you, cleanse you. Guilt leaves, shame leaves, and you're free to follow the Lord. You don't want to live in guilt or shame.
So back in the day, I think I know you do this all the time because you've done it to me. You ask the Holy Spirit about the timing. And so back in the day, I used to be a little bit sarcastic. And I was sitting in a meeting and Rhonda called me on it, like point blank. But the timing, and with the love, it totally disarmed everything in me. It disarmed my comeback of whatever, because I do still like sarcasm, but I've learned about a lot about it since then. But I think there's that big piece of asking the Lord when, as a gentle protector, do I confront? Because there's can be a lot of times to do it, but there's really one good time, and that's when the Lord says now. And it totally disarmed me, because I could have had a lot of arguments against that at that point.
And it had a very good result. The fruit was there. She responded beautifully. And not sarcastically. All right, anybody else? Okay, let's take a break.